And so I invite you to look with me. The title of the sermon is More Kindness from David. Because as I understand this chapter, it is much like the previous one in that David was showing kindness to Mephibosheth. You know, he adopted Mephibosheth into the family, and he told him he would eat at the king's table the rest of his life. He told him he would have his grandfather's land restored to him. He would have servants take care of the crops and bring it to Mephibosheth, and, you know, symbolizing wealth. And I think all of that speaks of our inheritance, as it says so clearly in Ephesians, that we were predestined for adoption. You know, God's plan from the beginning that He would foreknow us and that He would choose us in Christ to be the children of God, this great theme of the Bible that we hear about in so many places. And so Mephibosheth is brought into the family, and now David hears of the death of apparently a friend, and David wants to show kindness. He wants to show more kindness. I think this goes with the theme of the previous chapter, verse 15. David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and equity to his people. And so what we have with David is we finally have a man after God's own heart on the throne of Israel, and he's ruling in righteousness and equity and justice. And this is a glorious day that God has brought in the life of Israel, and David knows that. So I invite you to follow along with me in this chapter as we'll be reading the story of David and the Ammonite king. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate and said, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against them both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abisha, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abisha and entered the city. And then Joab entered from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan in Kalahelam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shabak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the historical account of David's life and kingdom. We know it's your kingdom. We know that these are your people. So, Father, help us to grow in our understanding of all that we have in our little kingdom is really yours. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to learn and grow from what you're doing here in history. And, Lord, that we would see Christ as the great champion of all of our battles. Father, would you teach us and take away all distractions, we pray now, by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. This story is remarkable in a number of ways, and I think it's interesting that that this story, we actually don't get much information on Nahash. Oh, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we hear of someone named Nahash. We hear of another one in about 7 or 8 chapters in 2 Samuel. They may or may not be the same one. But the point still stands of what happens in this event. You know, it's like a sermon that I was taught in seminary, that every sermon should really stand on its own. You know, and it's actually easier for pastors to preach in a series because they know where they're going week after week. It actually takes a lot of headache out of preaching. But yet, every sermon should stand on its own, as if it was the only one you heard from me or anyone. And in this story, what we do know for sure is what the text says, and that is this, is that the king of the Ammonites died, and his name was Nahash. And for one reason or another, now, the guy back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 was known for gouging people's eyes out. You know, the people of Israel, he said he would gouge their eyes out and at least one eye and send them home. And the Israelites asked for 7-day grace period, like all of us desire a grace period, maybe if we're late on our mortgage. And Nahash granted them that 7 days, which I guess was good. Maybe that's what David's favor he's asking about. But it's not real clear. But what we do know is that apparently David had some allies in battle. And believe it or not, those allies were not always Israelites. They may have been other countries that showed some mercy to Israel at some impasse or at some certain point in history where the king of Israel knew that it was important. You know, the disciples come to Jesus one time and they say, "Jesus, we found a man casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him." You know what Jesus said? "If he's not against us, he's for us." Now that kind of makes me scratch my head. But you know, by God's common grace, there are a number of people in society that might not even be with you in your thinking or even in your faith, but yet in God's grace, he has allowed them to be there for the good of the church. Even in Romans 13, we hear that every ruler that's set up in society is God's servant. Now, when Paul said that, was it Nero? Do we think Nero was converted? There were a number of leaders that were converted in the New Testament, but we have no hint that a Roman emperor, Nero, was converted. But yet he's God's servant. And so this even speaks to how we relate to the world around us that's not in the church. But what we see here is that David thought fondly of Nahash. Therefore, David wanted to send condolences. He wanted to console the prince who was now beyond the throne of the Ammonites, whose father had passed away. And I have no reason to doubt that David's intentions were right and good, but that's not how it's received. You know, I think the words of Jesus are something for us to meditate on and to think about deeply. If they're those who are not against us are for us. And wow, doesn't that maybe cause some confusion in our minds? You know, I think that sometimes churches can get this idea that they have the truth and no one else on the planet that calls themselves Christians knows the truth. And therefore, they may look at it in a way of suspicion or a way of they're against us. But yet we I hope, embrace Christians as we hear Paul in Romans, where Paul is addressing them as fellow brothers in Christ. You notice Paul does that, and he hasn't been to Rome yet. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He tells them, I hope to come and see you, brothers. And he spells out the gospel in his letter, and he spells out the ramifications of the gospel and the application there in chapters 12 through 16. But Paul has never met them personally. He didn't lead them to Christ. They're not his disciples. But yet he says, brothers. You know, how do we regard someone who sits down beside us on the plane for 90 minutes and says, I'm a Christian too? Do we say, wonderful? Or do we say, I wonder if they really know the gospel? In time, it may be revealed if they are a talker. Sometimes people say nothing on the plane. Other times, they're very chatty. Depends on who you're sitting by, or bus, or you paint your own picture there. But what we see is that David's kindness is met with suspicion. You know, David here intends to do good. He intends to send his consolation, and what a blessing would the king of Israel. You would be in very good shape if the king of Israel was your friend in this day in history. If he was your friend and he wanted to console you and offer you anything, you would be in very good shape. It would be like your best friend winning the lottery, if they're generous, of course, like David. But no, they're met with suspicion. And it's the princes who say, of the Ammonites who say, hey, and their Lord, do you think that he's really honoring your father? Do you really believe that? Don't you realize that I think he's coming in here to spy out the city? And maybe it sheds light on it from the cruelty of the Naash mentioned in the last book that gouged out one of their eyes, the men of Israel. I don't know. Maybe they're thinking, he's going to get revenge on us. Maybe, but we don't know. All we know is David sends his servants to console the prince. And I think this speaks of how we regard other people that seem to be doing good ministry, that seem to be doing the right thing, and really we have no real reason to question them, but are we suspicious? You know, I know in my own life, and I've counseled people who are paranoid, who are paranoid about the world's out to get them, or no one loves them, or no one cares about them, or whatever. And there's this suspicion, whether it's personally in your own personal world or whether it is, you know, somewhere else in the broader church. You know, I'm getting ready to go to the General Assembly. Jim and I are going to be going to Chattanooga for our denomination's meeting. And it's a good meeting. And there's usually a lot of good things accomplished there. But there's always a few people that are very suspicious about everything. And I hope that, you know, to see these brothers grow, that doesn't mean that there's not checks and balances in Presbyterianism. The very definition of Presbyterian is plurality of elders. It's our conviction that a group should lead a congregation, not a president, or, you know, we don't have a president of our congregation, but a group of people, a group of elders, men, will lead the congregation together and do decision making for the church. And we do that. And so what's necessary in those meetings is that we will debate, and we will people will have a chance to challenge decisions and reasonings and so on. But yet at the same time, one thing that we promote is we like to say, you know, it's biblical to submit to the brethren, that we do need to submit to one another and trust one another. And these words may shock you, but we need to trust the church. You know, some people can't believe I would say that. But if the church is are good, godly men who are in place and are doing their best with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to trust it. And I will even say this. One of the things that happens often is the water gets poisoned. That's a phrase that someone taught me years ago. And sometimes there's churches or a group of people in a greater body of the church that are convinced that the church is going way left and it's going to be a mess. And if it is, we ought to let it be known. But yet the water gets poisoned and this attitude, and I believe Satan comes in and causes division. And so these are difficult things. So now you know how to pray for General Assembly, you know how to pray for Presbytery. Because the courts of the church are where some of this can happen. And that's coming up this week, so it's on my mind. But what you see here is this suspicion. And so this suspicion leads to Hanan going out and hiring mercenaries. He says, I've got to go hire an army. If Israel's going to attack me and sack our land, then I've got to have an army to protect myself. And so he goes north and he gets the Syrians. And I don't know what he paid them. It's not mentioned. But you see, there's 20,000 foot soldiers. There's 12,000 men of Tob and so on. And wow, did you see how many people were killed? Did you hear this in verse 18? The Syrians fled before Israel. David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. Wow. That's bigger than the city of Morgantown. That's a lot of people dying on the battlefield. So over 40,000 people are killed over a suspicion. Wow. Crazy. But that's the result. And so what do we do? But we perhaps need to go to the Lord and weigh out our suspicions. This led to them becoming a stench to David. You know, and what did they do? But they cut off half their robes to humiliate them. They shaved half their beards. I remember a friend of mine read this in college and thought it would be fun. He had a big, full red beard, so he shaved his beard 50% this way. And so when you look this way at Ken, you saw a clean-shaven face, and this way you saw a beard. And I think it was because he read this passage and thought it would be fun to do with his facial hair. But no one would want a beard that's 50% gone. And you see, the beard for Israel meant respect and honor. It meant you were an older man who had respect. And you can go and read more on what that meant for an Israelite to have a beard. I don't think beards are required in Christianity. But here we see that they were put to shame. They were humiliated. And then they became a stench. And then David, of course, his anger was stirred. You know, how many people are suspicious of Jesus? You know, that is one of the biggest barriers, I think, in evangelism. Is that the non-believer, and I'm limited in understanding how all of them think, but isn't there a great suspicion that God is going to be a killjoy if I come to Him? Or that Jesus wants to control my life, and the church wants my money, and the list goes on, and all the suspicions that the lost person has of Christ and His church. And you see how detrimental that is eternally to so many people. And the ruin that it causes, and that causes. Maybe this morning you hear the gospel and you say, I'm not sure I buy it yet. I grew up with it, but I am concerned that God's a killjoy. If you are, I want you to read Ecclesiastes, just 12 chapters. I want you to read Ecclesiastes and find out that everything is meaningless until you get to the very end. And where the text spins on its head, I think, and shows you how meaning applies in every area of life if you fear God and keep His commandments, if you know God. As John Newton said, grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And I pray that for each and every one who hears this message. Well, secondly, let's look at Joab's speech. You know, Joab here, I believe, as the army's commander, demonstrates great faith. Much like Jonathan demonstrated faith when he was going up with his armor bearer and says, perhaps the Lord will hand them over to us, will hand our enemies to us today. And so Joab is not only strategic. You know, he's strategic in saying to his next in command, you go over here and fight the Ammonites, I'm going to go over here and fight the Syrians. They're a stronger army. And we're going to check each other, we're going to communicate, and if you need help, we'll be over there to help you. If we need help, you come our way. Much like how two Christian brothers, two sisters, ought to live with each in society with each other, is that I'll be there for you, you be there for me. It's even, you know, symbolic of maybe Jonathan and David when they said, the Lord be between us forever. And so he, you know, creates this battle in this, you know, in this form of, I'll kind of watch your back, you watch mine, here's what we're going to do, we're going to divide and conquer here. And so it's a smart plan. It's a wise plan. But look at where his courage comes from. He comes out in his words, you see in verse 12. He says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people. Sounds like Joshua, doesn't it? People like to memorize the early verses of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, because Joshua is going to battle. And he's giving the speech to the Israelites, and be strong and courageous. But just as you study Joshua, you'll find out where Joab's courage lies. He says, let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. You see that? God is not absent. Joab is not self-confident with a high self-esteem. No, his understanding of himself in this place is the sovereign God who put him there as the commander of the army, and that he should devise a wise plan to defend Israel and to attack the Syrians and the Ammonites, and his courage is in God. Which begs the question, where is our courage? Where is our courage when, you know, often our courage can be wrapped up in our good looks or our success in our career, or it can be in even your beautiful family, or any possessions you have, or whatever. You know, and God blesses us, but He never blesses us to cause us to misplace our courage. Our courage is in God. Our faith, our only confidence is in God. And, you know, David is this sinner saint, and I think what we see in the drama and the life of David, as you know, he will stumble, as he already has. He will sin. And then he'll write great psalms like Psalm 51. It says there in the little introduction of Psalm 51 that these are the words that David wrote after Nathan came and confronted him about Bathsheba. Psalm 51. The song that we just sang that was so wonderful. A song of confession. And David's courage is realigned. He's reminded that it's in God. Just as Joab here, his army commander, his faith is in God. So where's your faith? Where's my faith on a daily basis? Joab says, may the Lord do what seems good. You know, that sounds even like the Garden of Gethsemane. He's, you know, may the Lord do what seems good. In other words, it speaks of God's will be done here. It's up to the Lord. You know, whatever worry may cross your mind this week, or whatever concerns you in life, if you can pray, Lord, I want you to help me with this, and this is what I prefer, this is what I think is best, but your will be done. You know, that's something we need in our vocabulary of our prayer life. Is that trusting God is the answer to being paranoid and worrying. You know, sometimes I ask myself this. I say, Kurt, are you suspicious of the goodness of God? You know, and I think even my spouse has asked me that before. You know, when I think of one of my children going on a trip, a long trip, and, you know, way away from us, and will they return safely? Can I pray, Lord, your will be done? Can I trust in the goodness of God? Because you know what? God's will is going to be done anyway. But will my heart be prepared for what happens? There are so many different stages in life that we have an opportunity to say, Lord, I'm struggling. This is what I really want. This is what I think is best. I'm sure Joab went in this battle and probably his prayer was much bigger than this. He probably prayed before he told his commander, here's what you do, here's what I'm going to do. He probably said, Lord, please let us defeat the Syrians. This is going to be very bad if Syria takes over Israel. Very, very bad. And we know the Ammonites have a history of being very cruel. And I believe it was the king who gouged people's eyes out. But when we're suspicious, do we believe in the goodness of God? You know, I always walk away from General Assembly sometimes saying, you know, it's God's grace that holds the church together. Oh, and I have come home before and been voted in the minority and outvoted and disappointed and wondering if I'm going to be in this denomination the rest of my life. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that as a pastor. I think I will be. But I've been to some of those meetings where hard decisions have been made and I was outvoted. I wasn't happy when I came home. But can we trust that God's Holy Spirit works in the church? And that God's Holy Spirit, God Himself, holds His church together? We don't have any guarantee that the PCA will be on the planet until Christ returns. Oh, I think it's perhaps one of the best representation of the biblical church in the Bible. That's why I'm in it. But yet, it's God who holds the church together. It's the goodness of God. And many times what happens when we are at an awful crossroads, someone will just say, Mr. Moderator, in front of 1,500 people, can I stop and pray for the assembly? that we can arrive at the best decision and that we can go home trusting that God led us there and that we can be happy? Maybe I shouldn't be so transparent, but I want you to have a glimpse. What does it mean to trust in the goodness of God like Joab? May the Lord do what seems good to Him. Can you pray that way? Can you trust? Can you live that way? It's a wonderful way to live. It's actually living a life believing in the gospel. Will God not take care of you like the sparrow if He gave His only begotten Son for you, that you would be redeemed and saved forever? Well, what is God doing in this big picture? I think it's always important for us to take a few steps back and say, God is continuing His covenant. You know, here is sinful man that wanted to conquer David and suspect him of ill repute and attack Israel and control them. But God has another plan. What ends in this result is more promised land and more people. I think I have that right. They at least have more people because they have servants. You see, what happens is these people that wanted to attack them actually became their slaves. David didn't go looking for more servants or more slaves, but because of sin and because of what these people were trying to do in attack Israel, God said, I'm going to turn the tables on you here. You're actually going to be their servants. And you know that they inherited more land all the way to the Euphrates. And that promise goes back to Abraham. That promise, that covenant promise, that you're going to have the promised land as far as the Euphrates. A great river mentioned in Genesis. And so God here turns the table on his enemy and says, ah, now more promised land, the covenant is more complete. Just another way that God even uses the opposition of Satan for his good. And the good here that came was David is offering consolation and ministry to the son of a friend. Have you ever been misunderstood? Has your kindness ever been sneered at? When you had good intentions. But we also see Joab, who expresses faith, a model for us. And we see God ultimately finishing the deal and finishing his covenant promise. One more step to having all the promised land. You see, this is not just kindness from David. This is God's kindness. God's kindness to Mephibosheth and God's kindness intended for the Ammonite prince. Can we trust in the goodness and kindness of God? Let's pray.